In the 1980s, crime in New York City was at an all-time high. It was hitting the news across the country, the number of murders that were occurring, the number of violent crimes, robberies, burglaries, and it showed no signs of slowing. Enter, right from the pages of a movie script, a detective named Jack Maple. And Jack Maple, he was working for the transit police, which is the lowest rung on the ladder. And Jack had a nasty habit. He didn't like working the transit police job, so on his commute, he would be looking for people breaking the law above the ground so that he could arrest them and spend the rest of his day not in the subway system, but in the office doing the paperwork. Jack was getting a lot of arrests. They just weren't the arrests that they were wanting him to get. But there was something else about Jack. He had an eye for patterns. For example, there was a purse-snatching ring that they thought of where there was a man who nobody could get a description because the train is rushing through, would lean out between the cars and grab the purse of some woman on the platform. So this was extremely dangerous, both for the guy doing the robbery, but also that woman could get pulled into the train. But he's snatching purse after purse after purse. So all of the transit police are on the lookout for someone who's between the trains, but that's a lot of subway trains and not a lot of officers. Jack studied the situation, and he noticed that the robberies were occurring in a pattern throughout the day. On the same route, they only needed to be looking at one train. And they were able to bust this ring, one guy. Because he was so effective, they thought they were dealing with a huge group of people, but it was one guy. Another story about Jack, he was saying, we need to go to, around Christmas time, the subway station just down from Macy's, because the pickpockets there are crazy. Because everybody is leaving the store or going to the store to spend their money or they have their goods, and they're all crunched up in this one section of the subway station, all waiting to go down the stairs. And sure enough, pickpockets were just working their way through the crowd. Jack and his partner could see them as they were looking down from standing on top of the escalator. So they went in and got all of these arrests. So why am I talking about this morning? That's a great question. It was just really interesting, and I wanted to share it with you. The Apostle Paul looks at Crete, and he sees a situation like 1980s New York. It is not a pleasant place. And it would be a mistake for us to look at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, these three letters we call the pastoral epistles, and say, well, they're all saying very similar things to one another, so we can lump them all together because they're giving very similar messages. We can't do that. Titus in Crete is facing a very different reality than Timothy in Ephesus. Crete was notorious. So before we get too far in this little letter, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. How rich is that? That entire first section that Gene read in the Greek is one long sentence. We need to understand, what is the situation? We're going to be spending the next several weeks in this little letter to Titus, and I'll be bringing some of these things back, but I wanted to set the stage. When Paul was writing to Titus, he was planning his winter. We heard that in the last four verses of the book that Gene read for us. He was on the Adriatic Sea, planning on heading westward so that he could get to Italy. Crete, very mountainous, so mountainous that the Roman system didn't really have effective roads at that point going from city to city. Crete was this long island that had more seaports than roadways. A lot of trade came in to Crete. Rome intervened in Crete, which was a Grecian island, around 70 BC, because the piracy problem was getting out of hand. Which I don't know about you, when I think about biblical texts and the contexts, pirates don't often come to mind. But this was the reality. Crete was a place of lawlessness. It was a place where pirates were running rampant, and they had to come in. So as early as 50 BC, we have a record of Roman governors attempting to get control of Crete. There's a lot of fun stories. After Julius Caesar was assassinated, it was divided up. Cleopatra and Antony. Cleopatra was the one who was given a section of Crete by Antony until they died, which, you know, that's a fun story, but that's not why we're here. But all of this to show that Crete went through these different political transitions until we end up in biblical times looking at Paul writing a letter to this island. So here is an island under Roman control with a strong Greek influence. And as we go through this letter, you're going to get the impression from Paul that the Cretans weren't the most friendly of people. They didn't have a great reputation. I mean, what do you think of when you hear the word Cretan? Is that usually a compliment? I mean, we don't use that word too much, but if you watch some good old TV, you'll see people pointing their finger and say, "You Cretan." So the negative reputation of the Cretans continues through to this day. Epimenides was a philosopher from Crete who wrote that the Cretans are always liars, beasts, and lazy gluttons. And the Apostle Paul quotes this philosopher on that. I just want to throw something out there because it's going to be helpful for us in a little bit. Who said that? Epimenides of Crete. "The Cretans are liars," says the Cretan. All right, so now we have the liar's paradox. This isn't a philosophy classroom, so we're not going to walk through that. But the point is, we can see what Paul is getting at. The Cretans have a reputation. Are all Cretans this way? Well, apparently not, because Paul is going to be asking Titus to raise up elders from Crete. So there are good, godly people there, but the environment is dark. So I was just looking at a historian named Siculus, who wrote in the first century BC, because I want to do this fun work for you, to find out what he had to say about the Cretans. Fascinating stuff. They believed that they, on that little island, they were the original Greeks. And the Greeks are the only true humans. They emerged from the earth itself. And the Cretans would say, you know those Olympian gods? They're Cretan. What happened was, when the Cretan men and women did these amazing things in their lives, they were deified. Zeus is from Crete. Did you know that Zeus is from Crete? This was the pride that they had. This was their place. They also believed that Zeus was buried there in Crete, which is what led this Cretan philosopher to say Cretans are liars and lazy and gluttonous, because what fool would think that a god is buried, particularly in Crete of all places? So in case you're interested, Zeus's original name was Picus, and he was the king of Italy, where he reigned for 120 years, had several hundred children before he was elevated to godhood to become Zeus. So this is the mythology surrounding first century Crete. The lifestyle of the Cretans. High value was placed on honor, far above truth. And honor was something that you gain within a desired community. So if you weren't a part of that desired community, then you didn't really matter. Strangers didn't really matter. So I will pursue truth in my honor community. But truth is not as important as gaining honor and avoiding shame. So when I'm doing business with somebody who's not from Crete, who's not in my social circle, I'm going to do what I got to do to get what I want to get. And so they will lie and cheat and manipulate. This was the reputation of the people on this island. Better to die than to be shamed. Better to lie than be shamed. This is what's floating around the hearts and minds of these first century Cretans. And I don't mean that as an insult. I mean that as people from Crete. Into all of this, Christianity comes in. Into this environment where it's all about pursuing your own honor and reputation, about fattening your own pocketbook, comes this new religion that puts a high premium on truth and calls people to live lives completely countercultural to what the Cretans were doing. Zeus is well known as a god who manipulates and lies and tricks. And here, right at the very beginning, the Christian God is being introduced as one who is unfalse. There is no lie in him. We need to read Titus in the context of Crete. And it shouldn't be too difficult because there's aspects of the culture of Crete that smell familiar in the 21st century Dallas, Texas. I won't dwell too much there this morning, but we may, you know, we'll see. It's too convicting, but we may go there anyway. There aren't too many things separating us. All right, so who's Titus? So we now know about Crete. Who is Titus? Well, when we look at the New Testament, when we read it carefully, recognizing all 27 of these letters and books and accounts are woven together in some way, we find out that Titus was likely one of Paul's most trusted and reliable companions. He was a full Gentile. He was present at that council in Acts 15 when they were deciding, what do we do with Gentiles who become Christians? Do they need to submit to the Jewish law and regulation? And they said, no. And Titus said, amen. That's actually a quote from the text. And so Titus was this Gentile believer who was going out as an emissary of the Apostle Paul, as a Gentile believer, saying this gospel is not for Jewish people. It is for Jewish people and for Gentiles. The wall has come down. He himself was an ambassador of the beauty of what Christ has done. And we see him in Paul's earliest letter, probably, Galatians. We see Titus's name mentioned. We have Titus showing up in 2 Corinthians, which was probably right about the middle of Paul's writing cycle. And then we have Titus showing up again now in this letter written to him, which is one of the last letters the Apostle Paul wrote. So what can we gather from this? Titus was a convert of the Apostle Paul to the faith, his true son in the faith. He was trusted and faithful and consistent. He was there in Galatia. He is the one that Paul trusted to go to Corinth. And if you don't know the story, the church in Corinth was messy, extremely messy. Read 1 Corinthians. Then there's a letter that Paul references that we don't have, and then you go to 2 Corinthians, and you see Titus is being sent into this divisive church that is fighting about how to worship and fighting about basically everything, and he sends Titus in to do conflict resolution and take up an offering. And Titus did it. He was a faithful, reliable servant, which is one of the things that we see different between between Timothy and Titus. When we read Titus, it's a straightforward, matter-of-fact letter. He doesn't say much to Titus directly. He's advising generally, here is the order of the church. This is what needs to be happening. Where with Timothy, Paul needs to encourage Timothy. He needs to remind Timothy. Timothy seemed to be timid. People were judging his preaching. He wasn't sure if he should do these things. And so when we read 1 Timothy, we have a lot of this encouragement and this building up When you read Titus, three short little chapters, and it gets straight to the point. Why? Paul doesn't need to beat around the bush with Titus. Titus is one of his number one guys. I trust Titus. I know Titus. He's going to take care of things. I'm going to give him some instructions. So let's take a look at this introduction and this conclusion to Titus. This wasn't just a trick to say, well, if we read the first four verses of the book and the last four verses of the book, and I preach that, then we're done with Titus. No, we're going to work our way through Titus. But these two sections tie together, no pun intended, so beautifully. From Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, a slave, a servant of God. The Greek word there is doulos, which you've heard many times, I'm sure, and then apostle, apostolos. Doulos, slave or servant. When we look at it in the context that Paul is writing, a slave was not always something to be dismissed and demeaned. Often somebody who was a bondservant, this doulos, would have a position of some authority in the home. And they could speak as a representative of the household. And Paul narrows it down. So I am a servant and I am an apostle. So he's going from what we all should be to who he specifically is. He has authority. And then he gives us the reason why we have this book written, which is why we're looking at these eight verses together. To further the faith of God's chosen ones and the knowledge of the truth that is in keeping with godliness. The purpose of Paul's mission is to bring God's elect to faith. This is not a predestination passage. This is Paul using the language of elect to describe God's covenant people, those whom he has saved, to bring them to faith. And I want you to see this trilogy here. There's faith, knowledge, and godliness. These three things are going to be woven throughout this epistle. Faith, knowledge, and godliness. This isn't a subjective faith. This isn't, you know, my personal faith in Jesus. This is the faith, the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world. This is the faith. And then he says, the knowledge of the truth. Well, how does that differ from faith? Well, this knowledge of the truth is the intellectual understanding of the faith. But beyond that, the word that is used for knowledge, it is something that is experiential. It is something that you know because you have experienced it. It's something richer than mere assent to fact. It's a knowledge of the faith. It's the knowledge of the truth. And what happens? That is in keeping with, or that is in according, or in accordance with, godliness. So, godliness. Greek word is eusebia. This is a word that you will find in the Greek philosophers, in the Roman philosophers, and here in the text of Scripture. And in all three of those places, the word means the same thing. It doesn't simply mean belief. It doesn't simply mean godliness in the sense of piety. It's richer than that. It is a behavior that is motivated by belief. It is a reverence that results in action. So godliness has tied up into it, this is the type of person, this is what I believe, this then is how I should live. And so Paul gives us this right here in the very first paragraph, first sentence. The faith, believing in the gospel, the knowledge of the truth, experiencing and growing in your knowledge of your relationship with the Messiah. Knowledge of the truth, that results in godliness. This life that is different, this life that stands apart. Bernard said, it is only in the life of godliness that the knowledge of the truth can fully be learnt. What I love about that is the idea is we have this faith that we've been given by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. And if that faith is genuine, it's going to result in us bearing fruit. And as we are sensitive to the Spirit, as we are serving the community, as we are loving those who are in great need, we grow in our knowledge of the truth, which causes us to grow in our love for God, which causes us to bear more fruit. It's a beautiful and powerful cycle. And then he goes on in verse 2, in hope of eternal life. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about our hope, that we live these lives of godliness because we have a hope of something far greater than any of us, which God, who does not lie, he's writing this to Crete. Such a strange sentence. If you don't know who he's writing this letter to, why is he bringing up, this seems like an odd thing to say in the middle of this introduction. It is one of the strangest of the introductions of Paul's letters. In hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the ages began, but now in his own time he has made his message evident through the preaching I was entrusted with, according to the command of God our Savior. Whatever theological training or experience a servant of God might have, that you might have, that you are gaining through coming to church on Sunday morning, participating in small groups, being a part of Bible studies, whatever experience and knowledge that you are gaining as a servant of God, we need to remember that the authority lies neither with our gifts or our training. Our authority resides in the Word of God. That's what Paul is saying. I'm a servant of God. I'm an apostle of God. I am speaking with authority. But the authority I'm speaking with, I speak with because I'm speaking God's word. If someone is speaking to you and they're not standing on the authority of God, who does not lie, his word, you might want to listen very carefully. And that's the situation in Crete. There are those who are teaching something that does not come from this book. And they're teaching it for personal profit. Very Cretan thing to do. And he's saying, no, authority comes from the word of God. To Titus, my genuine son in a common faith. I love this. When a rabbi would pour into one of his disciples and teach them the Torah, it is said that that person who has learned the Torah from this rabbi, they've set aside their father, and they have gained a new father because this father has taught them in the law. Paul here is replacing the Torah with the gospel of Jesus Christ because he is the fulfillment of the law. So Titus is his true son in the faith because he knows the gospel. Fast forwarding to the very end of the book, chapter 3, verse 12. There are a lot of fun Bible study detail things in these four verses that I'm not going to share here, but I've been talking with a couple of people about making a short video on some of this background information and putting it out in the pastor's email that's separate from the Friday Happenings email. So I'll dig into some of the fun stuff there, but I want to drive home what the power is and how these last four verses tie into the first four. Make every effort, verse 13, to help Zenas the lawyer. We're even supposed to help lawyers. How beautiful is the gospel? Sorry, Robert, I had to do it. Make every effort to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Make sure they have what they need. Here is another way that our people can learn to engage in good works to meet pressing needs and not be unfruitful. Christianity is going to manifest itself in practical ways. And so what is he doing here? He's saying, hey, Titus, help these two. Get them what they need. They're going to come in, and you are going to send them out with everything they need. When you do this, the Cretans are going to see your example of what it means to be hospitable. The Cretans are going to see your example. It says here, so they can learn to engage in good works. Titus, be a model. Be a model to these people who have been wired by their society to be thinking of self-interest and self. to be hospitable and to pour themselves out and to sacrifice for others so that they might be fruitful. One quote from a commentator named Quinn. I love this illustration. The tree itself has no use for its fruit. The fruit is meant to support the life of others. So the fraternal work of the Cretan Christians helps sustain the life and missionary work of others for Christ and his church. This is one of the reasons why the Gideons are here this morning. This is an opportunity for us to sacrifice, to give, to support, to take our fruit and to offer it so that God might bear fruit through this ministry. So at the end of the service, there will be Gideons at the doors, and they will be taking up a collection. So as the Spirit leads, if you would like to invest in the work that the Spirit is doing through the Gideons, both through the distribution of Bibles and sitting down with people in some of the most difficult situations of their life and sharing the love of Christ with them, I encourage you to do that so that we might be an example of what it looks like to do good works that make a difference, that will bear more fruit. Everyone with me greets you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Even here, a little parting shot from Paul, how to discern the faithful from the false in Crete. Who are those that are loving us in the faith? Who are those who are supporting the ministry? Who are those who are all in and living for the other? So as I've been reflecting on this, practical applications, we are going to be digging into a very practical book for the next several weeks. But I look at Titus, and I look at what Paul is exhorting him to in the context of Crete. We should not be broadcasting our spiritual maturity, inviting other people to see our incredible internal holiness. That's not something we are supposed to be broadcasting. Rather, that maturity will be seen when we live lives that are consistent with the truth we confess. So I just have a difficult question. Do our lives, day by day, reflect what it means when we say our identity is in Christ? God does not lie. So I have to ask myself, what areas of my life do I need to submit to the Spirit so I won't distract from the life I've been called to live in Christ? And so I'm asking that as a question for all of us. What is it that not only doesn't point to Christ, but distracts from him in our day-to-day life? How can we submit that to the Spirit so that we can reflect him more beautifully? The next few weeks in Titus, I'm excited. It's a tough little book. It's a convicting little book. But it has a lot to say to us at Redeemer Bible Church in 2019, as much as it had to say to the Cretans when it was first written. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of your Son. Although we will never become gods like the Cretans believed that they could, you have given us new life through your Son, who is fully God. And we look forward to the day when he returns. This hope that Paul references, it's more than just a confession. It's more than just our expectation that the Son will certainly return. It is a motivator. I pray that you would help us as a church, that you would help each of us individually to recognize what it is to lean on your Spirit and to live our lives not the way that we think society wants us to live our lives, but the way that you are calling us to live our lives. No matter how countercultural it is, may we learn to love, walk, and serve as Jesus has done. We pray this in his name. Amen.